May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. How does it come to this? How does it come to a point where brothers say, let's kill him? How do we get to that point when we know that Psalm 133 says how pleasant and good it is when brothers live together in harmony? I could use the word sibling or kindred, but it actually in the Hebrew says brothers. And given the drama that we hear about today, we will say brothers, living in harmony. How does it come to the point where brothers say, let's kill him? I think it is because of the stories that we tell. We have the big ideas, we have the theology, we have the philosophy, we have the beautiful Psalms, but we live in stories. We learn through stories. We shape our reality through stories. The stories we tell about ourselves, the stories we tell about other people, the stories that we hear. And the story of Joseph and his brothers is a story that tells us how we get to places of hatred and violence. If we look at the book of Genesis, and this is at the very end of that book, we see some pretty big themes. Like, I don't know, the creation of the world and all that is. Okay, that's pretty big. And also, say, the covenant that God creates between God and Israel, making a certain people responsible to be the emblems and the light to show us all what it is to live God's way. Those are big. But there's a thread that runs through Genesis that can be very disturbing. And that is the thread of sibling rivalry, of sibling hatred. If you think about it, the first episode with Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain offers his work to God. He's a farmer. Abel offers his work to God. He raises goats. God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. Cain kills his brother in anger. Now, I hope that we don't get to that anywhere here, but how many of you have lived, have seen, know of friends who go through their lives carrying the burden of a job that is not celebrated by their parents? It's so hurtful. It is so hurtful to choose a livelihood that is not embraced by a parent. Why does God reject Cain? Why does God accept Abel? We'd have to dig deeper than we have time today. But the point is, it's hurtful. And the story that Cain told, no doubt, was, why? That's not fair. I worked just as hard as he did. Why don't you take what I do? Right after Cain and Abel, we come across two half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. One father, two mothers, two boys. Sarah says to her husband Abraham, get rid of them. Get rid of that other woman and her son. How many of you have lived or know of children whose parents, whose fathers have sent them away, who live in harmony with one set of their children and the other ones get sent away? Maybe they see them a few times a year, maybe never at all. It is a continued heartache today. Why? Why do you not keep us here with them? Why do you choose them over me? After that comes the twins, Jacob and Esau. They are so competitive with each other that they fight when they are in Rebekah's womb. She cries out saying, they're hurting me. And it's prophesied they will contend with each other. They will fight each other through their lives. When they're born, Jacob makes one last try to be the firstborn because the firstborn gets so many extra goodies. He grabs his brother's heel, but Esau is born first. So Jacob spends an entire lifetime tricking his brother, tricking his father, lying and stealing so that he can get what his brother has. And I can just imagine the conversation. Esau, I'm the oldest, and Dad said, I get the blessing. Ha, 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 you're stupid. Mom loves me best, and Mom made sure that I got your blessing. Ha, ha, ha. And then Jacob himself and his 12 sons. And we hear something of that today, and we need to know a little bit about how this is set up, because it involves another sibling rivalry between two women, between Leah and Rachel. Jacob falls deeply in love with Rachel. Her father insists and manipulates Jacob so that Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel. Leah is consigned to a lifetime of trying to win the attention and the favor of her husband when his deepest love is for Rachel. And Rachel, my friends, is the pretty one. And any of you who have grown up with sisters know about the pretty one. It's a heartache. It's really, really hard. It's hard to carry these burdens your whole life. Jacob, married to Leah and Rachel, finds himself in the middle of a contest that the women have to see who can win his favor the best by having the most sons. That's all Leah has to offer him, since his love is for another. And so Leah has 4 sons, and then Rachel's like, well, I'm not having children. I don't know what's wrong with me, but my slave is going to have children for him. So I want my slave to sleep with Jacob, and her slave, Bilhah, has two sons. And then Leah says, oh, that's how we're playing this game? Fine. My slave will have sons for Jacob. And so her slave, Zilpah, has 2 sons for Jacob. So if you're keeping count, we're now up to 8. Then Leah has 2 more sons and a daughter. And finally, Rachel has 2 sons. The 11th son is Joseph, and the 12th son is Benjamin. Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin. Joseph is the favored son. Perhaps the death of Rachel was too much for Jacob to handle. In any case, Joseph is the chosen one of his father. The stories that we hear about Joseph, the stories we hear the sons telling each other about their brother, are the way that we get to that terrible place of murder, of hatred, of the inability to say, peace be with you, of the inability to say, good morning. So when we meet Joseph, he's 17 years old, and frankly, he's a snot, all right? So he is sent out into the fields. His brothers are working. No doubt they're hot, they're sweaty, and they're tired. And Joseph's job, apparently, is to bring back reports, and he tells on his brothers, so he's a tattletale. Joseph has, as we all know, an amazing technicolor dream coat. This is a princess coat, by the way. This is a princess coat, another place we could go in another conversation. But whatever the significance of his wearing this gorgeous coat, it costs a lot of money. He's the only one who has one, and he wears it all the time, rubbing his brothers' noses in the fact that he is the special one. Joseph also has a bunch of dreams. We don't hear about them in the reading. The narrative skipped it. But he has these dreams, and he loves telling his brothers about the dreams. I dreamed that I was a sheaf of, my sheaf of wheat stood straight up, and your sheaves of wheat bowed all the way to the ground when they saw me. I dreamed that I was a star, and all of you were stars, and the sun and the moon and all of your stars bowed down to me, to my star. And so I want you to just think for a minute about the stories that Jacob's sons would tell each other about their brother. He is such a brat. He came out into the field, and we stopped working a little bit early. It was so hot that day, so we had our lunch early, and he went back and told Dad, and we got in trouble. He is so awful. Did he tell you about his latest dream? I think he tells us just to make us mad, so that every time we see him in his coat, we'll feel even worse about the fact that Dad loves him better than us. Did he wear that coat again? Does he wear it everywhere? Does he even wear it when we're going off to play beach volleyball? I can't believe it. He is the worst. I hate him. I hate him. And you know, the thing is that the telling of these stories over and over again starts to craft them into a kind of truth. It gives them agency and a weight and a convincingness that makes it hard not to see the world through the lens of the hatred that is being generated through the stories that are being told. So we get to that point. We get to the point where Joseph is coming across the field. His brothers see him coming, and they look at each other, and they say, "Let's kill him." And we hear that it's mitigated, right? That Reuben says, "Oh, you know, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a deep pit where there's no water." Right? But here's the thing that gets me and that I've been thinking about all week. Chris tries to talk to me about other things, and I keep saying, "Hey, you hungry?" Because that's all I can think about with these brothers. They strip their brother Joseph. I'm sure they were not gentle. They throw him into a pit, far from home, no water. Is he probably crying? Is he probably begging? Is he probably pleading with them? "Let me out. Please let me out. I promise I won't wear my coat anymore. Please let me out." And one of them looks at the other and says, "Are you hungry? Let's have some lunch." And they sit down and have lunch right next to where their brother's in the pit. And then what about this? This is what Judah says. Judah says, "Oh, you know what? We're brothers after all. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery." Not recommended for 12 out of 12 families, right? When you have a problem child, you don't do them good. You're not nice to them by selling them into slavery. The stories that Joseph's brothers told are stories that turned their hearts, that turned their point of view, so they could no longer see themselves or their actions as anything but righteous. And they could not see themselves as hurting and hardening their own souls, as well as their father's life, their father's heart, as well as their brother Joseph. I have a story that I used to tell and I thought was really hilarious. My grandmother, when she was 80 years old, had a birthday party at her house. And her brother, my Uncle Murray, was invited. He's 84. And they're both kind of cantankerous people, so I was used to that. But anyway, we're eating, and they start talking about the old days and about my great-grandfather and about their siblings who were dead and about my father as a little boy and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, my grandmother turns to my uncle and says, "You lost the family fortune." And then "Well, Mom always loved you best." I'm like, my 84-year-old uncle, "Mom always loved you best?" But I don't think it's that funny anymore, because I see that this was a hurt carried his whole life, that it had an impact on their relationship, that it had an impact on how they understood each other. And I really thought hard about this when I came to have dissension in my own family, where I had some family members who began to tell stories about each other. And I was the person in the middle. I was the person that each of them came to tell the heinous stories. And I was the person who also had other sources of information, as well as my own eyes. So I had my own opinions about what was going on. And what broke my heart is that over the course of some years, I could see each of these people hardening their idea about who the other was, in a way that left less and less and less room for reconciliation, less and less and less room to see the world from the perspective of the other person. The things that we say, the stories that we tell, are things that change who we are and how we are. And since watching my family members go through this, I've understood how I do the same thing when I gossip. And gossip is so delicious, right? It's so much fun. So somebody does something, and really, in the scheme of things, it's small potatoes. But I can have a huge voice of outrage, and I can start telling friends. And so usually, like, the first person that I tell, I'm really outraged, but I'm kind of testing the waters. Because if they're kind of like, you know, if they give that little look, then I'm like, oh, maybe this isn't something that I can do anything with. You know what I mean? But if they react, and they go, "You're kidding. then I'm like, ooh, I have some fun in store for me. And so then I go to the next person and I tell them the same heinous story of small potatoes. And they're like, really? I can't believe it. And then I go to the third person. And by this time, the thing that I've noticed is by this time, my heart is changing. It's not just that I'm having a good time telling a bad story. It's that I can feel my attitude toward the person I'm telling tales on. I can feel my heart changing. And I've come to learn that I have to stop doing that. I have to stop doing that because I don't want to be that person. Also because I don't want to be looking at my sisters and brothers and siblings and thinking things about them that are so limiting, that don't look at their point of view, that don't allow for human weakness, of which I have plenty, and of which I crave mercy and grace all the time. The stories that we tell have a tremendous impact. The stories that we tell change who we are, how we relate to other people, and how we come to begin to live, as that psalm said, with the beauty and the wonder of being in harmony with each other. Now, each of the passages in Genesis that I read, that I described today, I told you the part about the sibling rivalry. And you should know that digging deep into each of them, there is redemption in each of them. There is repentance in each of them. And I want to remind you, and until I am no longer your priest, I'm going to be reminding you what repentance is. Because we hear about repentance and it sounds like fire and brimstone stuff. And what repentance is to see things in a new way. To turn your head, to decide that what you're going to do in the future, what you're going to see in the future, is different from where you came from. So in each of those stories, there is repentance. And there is repentance in the story of Joseph and his brothers. It's a great story. You should go home and read it. But in case you don't, just know this. Joseph goes through many trials and tribulations as a slave in Egypt. He also has tremendous ability. And he ends up rising to the highest rank beneath the Pharaoh. His brothers, 22 years after they've sold him into slavery, his brothers come to Egypt to buy grain because there's a famine. They don't recognize him. Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph puts them to the test. You will hear the beautiful reconciliation next week. But before that reconciliation, Joseph tests his brothers to see if the stories that they are telling about themselves and the stories they tell about others are as wicked as they were when he was 17 years old. And he finds that they have changed. He sets up a test. He sets up a test. He knows that Benjamin is now the favorite son. And so he hides a silver cup in Benjamin's backpack. And then he claims that Benjamin stole it. And Benjamin must remain a slave in Egypt for having stole something. And at that point, Judah, the brother who said, oh, come on, he's our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery, right? The slavery brother. Judah says, no, let me stand in his place. Judah could have gone home, right? The 10 brothers who put Joseph in the pit could have gone home free men. Judah, knowing that Benjamin is innocent, knowing that his father would be utterly devastated by the death of his other favorite son, sucks it up. I'll take his place. And with that, Joseph knows that his brother now sees from the point of view of the victim of what it's like to face a life of slavery unjustly. And he is ready to reconcile with his brothers. Most of us don't have big, big, big stories about, I hope, about things like murder to tell. But our little stories matter too. Because the work that we do to bring the kingdom is work that needs all of our energy. It needs all of us together. And so let me just ask you, as you move forth in the world, hear the stories. Hear what people are telling you. Hear what you're saying about other people and notice what it does to you as you tell those stories. Work to repent, to see the world from the point of view of the victim. Work to allow for mercy, work to allow for sacrifice. And may our stories raise up this hurting world that we all may be saved. Amen.